Hi, it's everybody this morning. Thinking of those people in the storm and wondering about them, how the people are faring. I remember after Katrina in Louisiana, we took a truck down. Remember, we had a truck of supplies. I've never gotten so close to anything as when we were there, seeing the houses destroyed, flooded, cars overturned, people's lives wrecked, and what the Christian did when they went and how they helped. And I trust that the people in Houston and Florida will receive same kind of help that the people in Wayans did. In 1941, this chapel, not in this building, another place, sent out a missionary. His name was Vernon Schlieff. I got to know him when I came home. And he never left during the hurricane. And all the years he was there, he just stayed in his house and hunkered down, as they say. And he did fine. He stayed. A lot of people stay. And so it's pretty rough. But when we have our snowstorms and we're worried about being grounded for a day or so, cleaning up. Our snowstorms are usually fun, aren't they? Stay home if you get home, get hot chocolate, hunker down, look outside, hope you can find somebody to shovel your snow, and so on and so forth. So, last time I spoke, now we're going to go to Matthew, but the last time I spoke, I've been going through 1 Peter, and I've been trying to develop how Peter is trying to exhort and encourage the believers in difficult times. And one of the things we were talking about is although the believers are united in Christ and have a sure hope, at the same time, in chapter 2, verse 13, I'll just do this quickly because I want to go to Matthew. He's telling the believers that they are to live in such a way that people can observe their good works. And if God one day should visit them in the sense of the gospel of salvation, the preaching of the word, that they will look at the believers' lives as a good testimony. Also, it says in verse 13 that believers are to submit themselves to every ordinance of man. Now, this brings up a question that's an important question. What is our responsibility to government? What are we to do? How are we to identify with causes? Can we identify with causes? How are we to do it? And what is the goal of our lives? Well, going to Matthew now, we see that the first part of chapter 5, Matthew 11, talked about the Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes are really interesting to read. But I want to read some verses right after that, all right? Starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice a change in verse 10. Because all the way through the Beatitudes, blessed are those. But now in verse 10, verse 11, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He changed from the third person to the second person, those to you. It seems as if that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to make sure his disciples, you, not those, are understanding their obligation in this world and understanding what he's saying in the Beatitudes. Now, one of the things about the Beatitudes that's interesting is that people in our world talk about countercultural things. young people in the 70s and the 80s, countercultural, against tradition, against morality, against certain ways society did things, and what's called countercultural. If you look at the Beatitudes, I don't know of anything that is more countercultural than the Beatitudes, right? You read every one of them. If you mourn, you're comforted. Those who are gentle will inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll be satisfied. The merciful, the pure in heart shall see God. The peacemakers shall be sons of God. Everything is turned upside down. And this is countercultural for sure. And the young people were going around parading their countercultural attitudes and ideas, believing that they didn't have to have all of this morality and all of this discipline and all of the old things. Well, right here you have something very interesting. So the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of issues that turn the ideas of the world completely upside down. Later on, you see something, if you want to be first, you should be last. And if you want to be blessed, you should be poor in spirit. So he's turning things upside down. And after he talks about blessed are those, he says to his disciples, blessed are you. He wants them to understand that this is a reality and that they must live a way that they can demonstrate to the world who they are. He also suggests here something, that there's going to be persecution. Verse 10, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And verse 10 or 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now these two verses are really important if we're going to understand when he talks about salt and he talks about light. But as he mentions here, those who are persecuted and you, and notice the persecution will come, they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Christians can never satisfy the world. No matter what we do, they won't be satisfied. For years after I became a Christian in the 50s and 60s, they said, the church isn't involved. The church is just sitting around doing nothing. So the church stepped out and started doing something. And the church didn't shine so bright, by the way. There were too many people out there who were identified with Christ, but who were taking extreme political side. So, the world always criticizes, no matter what. These last couple of decades, what's it been? The evangelical voting bloc. Okay, what are they doing? Stopping America from going forward, getting ahead. And the whole thing, the church never comes out looking right. And it's important for us to understand how we must go about submitting ourselves and understand what God wants to do. So the disciples were going to be recipients of all of these problems. And they're going to have to learn how to live and understand. And the world is turned upside down in Beatitude. And the world is turned upside down in the church. You have a living hope. You have a salvation reserved for you. And as you talk about things that have to do with the Word of God, the Gospel, and you try to demonstrate your families and your morality, there's always criticism. And if you join a cause and you try, you've already lost your luster. Because in that cause, other people look at it, will not see that you're trying to be a good Christian. They will see that you're on the side of something they don't like. It's hard. making these decisions is hard. And as time goes on, I would like to go into this a little bit about ethics and how we make choices. And it's not easy. All right, so a Christian is constantly admonished that the Christian is supposed to live in such a way. For example, I'm just going to read some. Don't look them up. In Matthew 6, the Lord says you can't serve two masters. Romans 8:18 talks about suffering of the present age, not worthy to be compared. Philippians 3:20, your citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 3:1, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. We have to do a lot of thinking. Now, as the Lord talked about this in verse 11, okay, blessed are you. In verse 12, he talks about rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, all right? For in the same manner, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our main goal is to live this life with our view in heaven and belonging in Jesus Christ. I know. People should just go, there are no heaven, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That didn't come from Christians, that came from unbelievers. See, unbelievers who expected you to join their cause and dig in and fight, or whatever it was. So, the people, Christians, need to develop a perspective, a clear perspective regarding our lives and our future. So the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Somebody persecutes you while you're trying to live the Christian life, not necessarily shove it down your throat. Christianity does not have the goal of converting the world or changing the world. Our goal is not to go out and tell the world, these are the standards you must live by. They won't accept it anyway. They never have, and I don't see why they will in the future. So understanding our role and our perspective is clear. And then in verse 12, he also talked about not only is our reward in heaven great, but in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One thing that will bless you is when you read the prophets, you know, like Jeremiah and the other prophets or the minor prophets, you're going to see a lot of history. You're going to see a lot of prophecy. But one of the things that's a blessing is read these prophets and see what they say about themselves and their feelings. And the times they're suffering, what they're feeling. Jeremiah's book is a great study of that. Jeremiah began to get a vision from God on what he was to preach. And he went back to his hometown. He's a Levi, a town called Anatot. And he goes there and he lives in this town where there are Levites and he's excited and he feels the people in his hometown are going to understand him. When he left and after he left, he found out that they were actually on a plot to kill him. And it broke his heart. It broke his heart. And some of these chapters, some of the things these prophets say, show more than just their message. They show the deep emotion of humanity who has a message and a desire to honor God and the world around him thinks he's wasting his time and he's a traitor. You can't satisfy people today. To go out and do it will not be a good testimony. This is how we have to start thinking. How can we do this? What is our role? What does God want? So, the countercultural message of the Beatitudes is quite interesting. When you read it next time, just see how it turns everything upside down. Everything the world values turns upside down. everything we think should be our strength and our perspective, God turns upside down. All right, so the prophets, and it's interesting reading them. We read Jonah, don't we? And we read Jonah preaching in Nineveh, and Nineveh repents, and Jonah's disgusted. We all know that. And he pouts. What are you doing? Okay. And this is a good one, because it shows that Jonah had a different idea than God in regard to these people. Jonah thought they're evil, they should be condemned and judged now. Well, they repented and God didn't do it, and Jonah's theology was all bent out of shape. And he really ticked off. God says, just go sit up in the shade of that and behave yourself. Pout up there if you want. What a God plan for our lives, what's important for us, is to see our role in this world. So we go to 13 now. This is simple, right? We've all know this. But this verse 13 and 14 are to help us understand how our lives can be effective. All right, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it become salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And then in verse 14, you are light of the world. Now, looking at all this, it's important to see that there are three portions in Matthew that are generally used as illustrations and teaching regarding our role with government. All right. The first one is right here, Matthew 5, 13 and 16. The second one, for your interest, is Matthew 17, 24 to 27, the temple tax. And then the last one is Matthew 22, 15 to 22. This is the lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. These are the three major ones that are taken out of the gospel. That's illustration from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes these are explicit, they're clear. But sometimes you have to look at their lives and see something they did and ask yourself, what is the underlying reason? Some of them are clear, some are not. For example, when the Lord went to the Samaritan woman, say, you don't see any root teachings there, except some things that show he cared for them. So you ask yourself something about this, his going to the Samaritan woman, his underlying attitude that demonstrates to us something important on how to live. And it does, because he wasn't bothered by them. And he didn't care if people saw him. Nor did he care if somebody even gossiped. He was sitting with that woman at the well. What you doing hanging around talking to a woman? See, there was something going he wanted to do. And an attitude about how he did it. So, what I'm saying, there are teachings, and then you look at their lives and you see some incidences, things they did, and the underlying attitude. And from that, we learn more about how to live this life in the world. So we have salt. And of course, salt is easy to understand. Over the years, as I've read commentaries, I probably have read maybe 8 to 10 or 12 uses for salt in biblical times. All right. But when you study this, don't be bringing in umpteen ideas about salt. Go back to the world of antiquity and ask yourself the question, what was the purpose of salt? One, not to really flavor, even though it's for flavor, of course, but the primary was to preserve. Otherwise, meat would get rancid and foul and rot. So the salt was to preserve this, rubbing it in, to keep it so you could eat it later. So that's one of the main things about salt. Salt was highly regarded. The Romans called it purity. It comes from the sun, and it comes from the sea, and it's the purest thing there is. So the first thing when you think about salt is preserving something. The world is really a rotten piece of meat. See, I don't know how else to say it. The world's in bad position. And it's going to take people in that to be able to add some flavor and some perseverance to it. We all know salt flavors, and it's great, isn't it? Without salt, Doc says, no, don't eat salt on your food. And you start thinking, man, it's all tasteless. There's nothing to it, say. A wee little salt, and it has a flavor. Well, the idea here is the salt is that salt is supposed to be something that help preserve and flavor. The first thing is preserving. You know, one of the characteristics of the world are the low standards we have. I mean, starting from when I graduated from high school in 1959, which were, quote, the old days, by the late 60s, I couldn't believe, and a lot of my friends couldn't believe, about the absolute rebellion of the baby boomers, young people. What are they bellyaching about? Oh, I know. I read a lot of stuff. Fathers who were too busy building careers and making money, and they forgot about the war and how these men had nothing when they came out, and they went to school and they worked hard. And fathers and the families, you know, the two children family, boy and a girl, and then the TV programs, Ozzie and Harriet, they always showed them sleeping in twin beds, never a double bed. What kind of morality is that? This sort of stuff was part of the hippie movement. Okay. I don't need that stuff. And they rebelled. And it was hard for me to grasp what's all this rebellion about. Anyway, the world's standards are low. Honesty. When you study ethics and you come to the issue of telling a lie, you should see all the views. Oh, in these books on ethics, all the views about lying, when you lie, is it good to lie, isn't it good to lie, how you can lie, what is the best thing to lie, what's the motive for lying? It's really something, honesty. And I'll deal with that later. Then there's diligence and work. That's falling down. Government is supposed to meet our needs. And nor am I wish to take a political view here. It's just government is supposed to make us happy. Government is supposed to meet our needs. If I am unable or I don't want to, government has a responsibility. Diligence and work has gone out the window. Or how about just plain conscientiousness? Conscientious about our help to others, our honesty to others, encouraging others, helping others, conscientious of people around us and their needs and what can be done, moral standards. Well, moral standards have just fallen apart. When I was saved, premarital sex was an absolute no-no, and I know there were girls along the way, every once in a while I got pregnant, and the world said, and I remember the word saying, see, hey, your values are nothing. They were just looking for something. But basically, there was an honesty in a relationship, and the kind of relationship that would build a more solid marriage. And that's another thing. Who wants a solid marriage? Say, if I don't like it, I go. I heard vows one time on a TV program, and I put it full up off the chair. This was an old program called Love Boat. Okay, go back. And the captain's doing a marriage, and he says, instead of till death do you part, the vow says, until you no longer love. Oh, you wake up one morning, I don't love her. I don't love him. It's noise. Huh? I'm not happy. I'm not fulfilled. Until you no longer love. That's the first time I heard that. And I was really concerned. Where did that come from? Part of the thing was when I was in South America, I wasn't keeping up with this because it wasn't there in the newspapers and other things. I came home for the first time and I was staggered by some of the things. How some things have changed. So, all of our standards, whatever they may be, have tended to be lower. So, the person, the Christian, must hold aloof our standard. We're not forcing it on them. We're saying, hey, you got to believe what we do and follow. But we hold it up. We hold it forth. We live in a situation where our speech and our conduct and even our thought is in the line of Christianity and purity. So, what the Lord calls here first with the salt is the disciples are to arrest corruption and prevent moral decay in the world. And we do that by being this kind of person in public. All of us have been in situations where we've been in the presence of somebody. And it's easy for us to do right. It's easy for us to make the moral decision because these persons have it, live it, and you just want to go along. Or maybe you're in a situation where people are suggesting something isn't right. And somebody takes a stand. No, I don't think I want to do that. They don't have to give a lecture. I don't think I want to do that. And it's easy then for others to say, yeah, I was thinking about that too. I have to get home and all this stuff. See. So we've all been in presence to people like that. And what the presence of people like that help us make the proper decision. So we're in the wrong company and we don't have that kind of strength or desire, it's easy to go wrong. Maybe you've all experienced that. I have, and I've tried to make sure that it became a lesson to me. That it's me I need to stand, not see what's going on, which way the wind is blowing. Salt is preservation. Rubbing it on, keeping it for another time. Making it useful, edible, so to speak. And that's the first thing of salt. And the other one, of course, is flavor. And that may bring to my mind the fact that Christianity sometimes has lost perspective on what we're to do. We're not to pull out of the world. We're not to go somewhere and build a wall around us. We're not to say, I don't want to meet any kind of people like that. We have to add flavor in the office. All right? People talk. People tell jokes. People say things. And we don't partake in it. But we're kind. We know them. Maybe we want to witness to them. We might eat our lunch at the same table. But what we do to that situation is out of flavor. So that in that situation, Christianity can show, and we can show something deep in our hearts and something right in our hearts. So people have often connected Christianity with just the opposite of something that's flavorful. A life that is boring, dull, and separate. Life that isn't happy. Sometimes they misinterpret that, but there are gloomy believers. Just want to read two quotes. I like these quote books. 50,000 quotes by notable people or something. I don't even know 1/1,000,000,000th of who these people are, but I know some. Anyway, here's one. Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted like undertakers. true? I bet you it is true. And then Robert Louis Stevenson, didn't he write Treasure Island? One of our favorite books as a kid, say. And Robert Louis Stevenson said, he wrote this in his diary after he died, it was found. He says, I've been to church today and I'm not depressed by what is going on. We're supposed to add some flavor to this rather than a long face and a standard of separation. Now, we're supposed to be separate, but I'm talking about just building your life and not wanting to have as little contact as you possibly can. If you're at work, sports, playing golf with the boys. I play golf with my old high school friends, the Knights of the Mystic Sea. Cool group, man. I play nights with them. Golf with them. As far as I know, I'm the only Christian. And they can say some pretty crude things along the way. See, well, I can say something back, and it doesn't have to be, and it won't be. They notice that. They really do. Because when Ducker was in high school, he had a big mouth. Of course, you know that. Have a big mouth, but when he was in high school, he had a big mouth. And out of that came a lot of bad words. All right, now let's go to light. This is easy to understand. Light shows the path. Light is something, see, and it shows the path. That helps us. It guides us. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And he wants his followers to reflect that light. His light, they want his followers to reflect, to show that light of Christ in their life. Not just a good movement or some other kind of movement, but Jesus Christ in their lives. You know, when I lived in Columbia, we travel often at night. And when you're out in the mountains, really dark, really bad. The roads are dirt and they're windy. And the curve, you just can't see. And you really hang on. And you don't know where you are half the time. I went around this corner 20 times. When are we going to get to I can't even remember these towns anymore. Guaca. Okay. And then all of a sudden you see a light. And you come around the corner and you see it again. You come around the corner. There. See, there's Guaca. And pretty soon you see that town, and you see just a couple streets lit up. That's all it is. But it's lit, you can see the way, that helps guide you, show you where you're going, and when you get there, you're thankful for those few lights. So when you're traveling, if the moon isn't full, it can really be scary. We have to reflect the light, and these lights are our good works. Now, later on in Matthew, when the Lord is talking, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, you and I are not called to control secular powers. We vote, make yourself be heard, but in a way that you're to me, that you're not identified with the movement, and when people see you, they look right over you at some other thing. And when you talk about Christianity, it makes no difference because their goal is something else. And when you get in there, you may not be able to really, really vote. I mean, pardon me, be a witness to them, help them, encourage them. That is hard. So, we're not called to control the secular power structures. Now, the mainline churches, many of them that started out as evangelical, these mainline churches, now kind of believe that. They've lost their view of prophecy. They've lost their view of some things. They've lost their view of the purpose of the gospel. And some of them are very quick to line up with these movements. Even though the movement may be good or have some good things, they become kind of absorbed and involved in it. And the mainline churches have done, I think, damage to evangelical churches that believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Because if we don't line up, things get snippy. And some of the articles I've recently read, Christianity Today and other places, and they've written some articles in the magazine, leave me a wee bit cold. Just a wee bit cold in trying to sympathize exactly with what they're saying. Because while they're church, and they go to church, and they're organized church, they're not holding up the light of Jesus Christ. That's my opinion. So, we're not called to control secular powers. Neither are we promised that we can Christianize the legislation and values of the world. Now, if you go back in history, a fantastic place is Wilberforce. I don't know a lot about this, but Wilberforce was interested in stopping the slavery that England was involved in. Meanwhile, in India, was a missionary from England. His name was William Carey. He wanted to stop the way the British East India Company handled the lower class people in the caste. Right. Wilberforce and some men were seeking to get this through Parliament, and it took them a long time to get that passed. It wasn't just that he said, oh yeah, that sounds good. And these men fought, and they fought hard. Well, our goal, as far as I can see, is that we're not to introduce these sort of things, trying to make our legislation and others Christianized. And it doesn't mean we cannot, if you're in politics, suggest something. But like I say, looking at Wilberforce is interesting. That guy worked long, hard to get that done. So you and I have to act as a preservative. And we have to also as lights. And it's important for us then to recognize that this light, but this light isn't ours. We are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. We are to reflect that light. I can't make the light. I can't be encouraged and all emotional and get people to come in and promise miracles and this and that. It's the light of Jesus Christ in my life. Not a light that I make up to convince you. So this becomes, as far as I can see, very important. And he talks about a light under a basket. Well, a little town in Columbia set on a hill, cool. You're driving through the Magdalena Valley from the coast in the mountains late at night. And these towns up there, you see them. You know where you're at, you know where you're going. And as you get in the mountains, there are more lights and more lights. And it's really comforting because when there isn't, you feel lost and you wonder where you're at. Now remember, the light is meant to be seen. That's meant to be seen by people. So our lives should be visible enough, not just within the church. I'm not talking about the church either. We shine that light elsewhere also. Now, this may be a challenge. We have to do some thinking. It's not going to be easy for some. We have to sit down and think, Lord, how can I do this when I am? Especially if for too long I have taken an easy way out. Now, how am I going to do this? This, I think, is our primary goal. Again, I'm not saying we can't be involved in politics or other things. But we need wisdom to understand how, if we are involved, we may actually do damage to Christianity. and then it's not worth being part of. Think of all the people we come across every day in a little way, the clerk in the store. Say, we get snippy. I thought that was discounted. Yeah. Well, we have right to say that, but we get snippy about things. See? Well, I had to wait a long time. Took you forever to get through this lady with the five baskets. See? And the lines are short. There's not enough things open. Well, anyway. Or shipyard. Mary, Mike, my son Michael's wife, works in the shipyard. She drives a truck moving these big crates all over. Just drive them around, deliver it here, deliver it there, deliver it there, deliver it there. She works in a shipyard. Pretty rugged there. Pretty rough. People who work there are pretty rough in the way they talk. Light guides us, and this is important. So in this portion, as the Lord Jesus talks, what he wants the disciples to know, look, purpose of your life, now there's more later on, of course, but the purpose of your life here, people are going to persecute you. They're not going to understand you. They're going to find ways to disparage your beliefs. So when you're in situations, you need to remember that you can bring perseverance to this thing. You can make it better. Maybe by what you say, how you talk, or maybe by saying, no, I can't do that. No, no, I don't want to do that. I if you've heard in these books, offer an alternative. Okay. No, I don't know. But I wouldn't mind and see what people say. So, as he writes here, verse 14, you are the world, a city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone lay the lamp and put it under a basket. That's this false separation we have. But on a lampstand, and gives light to all in the house. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In such a way that they can see what you really are and what you really mean. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in teaching us from your word that choices are hard to make. Not everything is black and white. Sometimes it's gray. How do we choose? We need to have enough understanding of our purpose in life and what you want us to be and do in this world that we can make some decisions less hard and less complicated than we might have thought. This world around us, our country, is not going well. Not economically, Father, but we have all of this morals and hate and all of the things that people show and anger against others. The evil of it. Help us, I pray, to learn how to be salt and light. To be a preservative, to be a flavor, and to have people see that we have other alternatives, and that this alternative is light. Help us to understand how the Lord puts us in our lives. We can't make this light, invent it. We are reflecting your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you now for this opportunity I had this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name.